Well, I call your attention to 1 Timothy chapter 3, where we took our scripture reading. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're taking a two-week break from John 17 and our sermon series in the High Priestly Prayer of our Lord to address the biblical office of deacon or steward, since we as a congregation are in the midst of electing stewards to that office. Our church book of church order stipulates that there be annual election of stewards to serve three-year terms, and we would like those terms to coincide with the fiscal year of the church, so July to June, which means annual elections every June. And this is a course change for our congregation doing it this way, and so that's why I wanted to take some time and to talk about these things on Sunday evenings for two consecutive Sunday evenings. In the past, the way that we did this was that there was a nominating committee made up of certain designated seats of people on the board of stewards, on the current board of stewards, or pastoral staff, or different representatives of the congregation. They would nominate stewards for a lifetime appointment, and then the congregation would affirm their choice at a congregational meeting on a Thursday night in the middle of October that very few people really actually came out to. And so this process has very much been kind of in the background in our church life for at least a generation or so. And so when we adopted the Book of Church Order officially last year after a seven-year process, we restructured the process of electing stewards so that they serve three-year terms and that they can't serve more than two consecutive terms. So there's a forced sabbatical every 7 years from that office. I explained last week, and not to belabor the point, but for those who might be confused about the terminology, when we talk about stewards, we're talking about the New Testament office of deacon. That is just our nomenclature for that. It has been for the entire history of our church for 70 years to call the deacons stewards. I laid out the case for that last Sunday evening, but just in your mind, you can just make that switch, steward, deacon, if you don't get hung up on the nomenclature there. So these stewards, they are in three-year terms. So what we did with the existing stewards when we came into this era of the Book of Church Order is those 12 men that were currently stewards, we randomly assigned them expiration dates. So 2003, 2004, and 2005, so that one-third of the board is up for re-election every year. And of course, our annual election is just coming up in less than a month. There is not a set number of stewards prescribed by our Book of Church Order. That's a question I've gotten a couple times in the last week. It's not like we have some kind of target number. We deliberately did that when we wrote our Book of Church Order. We never want to be in the situation where we're trying to find warm bodies to fill a seat. And so it's not like there's 15 stewards, and so-and-so resigned. You got to scramble to fill the seat or something. We don't ever want to be in that kind of position. We want our church leadership to be arising from the congregation by natural means, men whose lives have been faithful, men who are already serving in certain capacities, and then they are recognized by the congregation. So there's not a set amount of stewards. Right now we have 12. One of those men is going to retire and not seek re-election. He's up for re-election this year, and he's not going to seek re-election. There's two others that are considering a sabbatical, because for all of these men, they've served as stewards for well nigh three decades. And so two of them are considering taking a sabbatical from the Board of Stewards. And so I'm not entering into this with some sort of preset notion of how many, but I could see us maybe bringing four or five men onto the board in June to make up for the three that we'll lose, and plus to add one or two others for helping the board achieve its goals. And so right now we're asking the congregation to write nominations, and there's a box in the foyer, and there are little slips of paper, nominating forms, where you write someone's name or multiple men's names that you would like to nominate for the office. And then in 2 weeks, the elders and the current steward's chairman will meet together to create the ballot that we will use for that election on June 11th. I mentioned to you last week that there are three reasons why a man who's nominated may not necessarily be on the ballot. First, he may decline the nomination. Hopefully that will be rare, but he may decline the nomination. Second, the elders may be aware of something disqualifying in his character. And third, there is an element of strategy here. We don't want to bring on 15 men all in 1 year, and therefore 7 years from now they're all on sabbatical at the same time. And so it very well could be that there are some very good, well-qualified men who are already serving, but we wait to put them on the ballot till next year so that we're strategically staggering these men onto the board so they're not all then forced into a break all at the same time. So there's three reasons why just because someone's nominated, it may not be that their name appears on the ballot. But I'm very convicted that we do this self-consciously guided by Scripture. We're talking about church office here. We're not talking about popularity contests. We're talking about a spiritual office prescribed by the risen King and head of the church. And so we'd have to be guided by Scripture. So last week, I preached to you from Acts chapter 6. And the first stewards. And we talked about how that really reveals to us what the nature of this office is. How that these men were selected from the congregation in a moment of crisis. There was a threat on the progress of the Word of God. It wasn't the threat of persecution. It wasn't the threat of inward corruption. It was a more insidious threat. It was the threat of distraction. And distraction can do harm to the progress of the word just as much as an Ananias and Sapphira, or just as much as a wicked Sanhedrin putting apostles in prison. Distraction can come in two forms, and we saw them both in Acts 6. One of them can be a distracted element in the congregation, where there's murmuring and there's complaining. There's a lack of joy in the congregation. And we saw the situation there was the widows were being neglected. The Grecian widows were being neglected. So there's this threat of murmuring that could impact the progress of the Word of God. But there's also the distraction of if the elders take in hand this problem and put their shoulder to making sure this happens, then that will diminish the Word of God too, because those men are to be giving themselves to prayer in the ministry of the Word. And so there is the threat of distraction, and the stewards then were chosen by the congregation to mitigate that threat. They're guardians of the joy of the congregation, and they're guardians of the time and emphases of the elders. And so we went through a word study of what it means to deacon, to serve tables, and all the practical functions of the Board of Stewards. And then we talked about how their service brings great blessing to the congregation. And that passage in Acts 6 ended with the Word of God increased, the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company, the priests, were obedient to the faith. So last week was all about the function of stewards, when we talked about the first stewards in the book of Acts. Tonight we come to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we want to think about the qualifications for stewards. Qualified stewards for Christ's church. We have two primary passages when it comes to deacons. It's Acts 6, 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3, beginning in verse number 8, where we had read earlier in the service, we are given 9 qualifications for stewards. If you add 3 that we find in Acts 6, that makes for 12. And so what we're going to do is we're going to go through the 12 qualifications for stewards that are put down by the Holy Spirit, who is giving us the mind of the great head of the church. Now, before we go into the list of qualifications, let me just kind of broaden the application here. Okay, so for us as a congregation, we have one primary application we're seeking to make here. What do the men who are called to this office look like? What are their qualifications? But as my father was fond of saying whenever he went through passages like this, and for whatever reason, out of all the sermon series that I can remember of my father's, 1 and 2 Timothy is the one that is most clearly in my mind. I don't know if it's because the age I was at that time or what it is about that sermon series, but I remember him going through 1 and 2 Timothy. And he would often say, what God requires in some, he desires in all. What God requires in some, he desires in all. And when we see these lists of qualifications, whether they be for the bishop in verse 2 or the deacon in verse 8, we're not just talking about, you know, a list of arbitrary qualities. We're talking about a picture of godliness. This is godly manhood. This is a picture of God's desire for the character of all of us as followers of the Lord Jesus. And so that makes for other secondary applications to us tonight, beyond just the nomination and election of stewards. You know, when for parents, you want to be cultivating these qualities in your children, especially your young men. Young men, you want to aspire to these qualities. This is the mind of the Holy Spirit of godliness. And young ladies, you ought to be very reluctant to marry a young man who would not pass the test of 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 12. You really should be very reluctant. If one of these qualities is not true of the young man that you are in a serious relationship with, then you had better give second thought to standing at the altar and vowing your lifelong submission to a man that would not even be qualified to serve in Christ's church. So there are a lot of other applications that we can make of this passage besides just the deaconate. But that one, we do want that to be our primary application tonight as we see qualified stewards for Christ's church. Now just look at the passage. We had it all read for us in our hearing. I just want to make one just quick observation before we get into the list that begins in verse 8. Just notice the structure. You saw in verses 1 through 7, that's all the qualifications of the bishop. And that word bishop is the Greek word episkopos, so epi meaning over, like an epicenter of an earthquake, over. And then skopos meaning to see, and so an overseer, which is one of the terms for the pastor. There are three terms for the same office in the New Testament. There is overseer or bishop, there is elder, and there is pastor or shepherd. All three of those terms refer to the same office. So you have seven verses about the bishop, and then you have a series of verses about the deacons, beginning in verse 8, and then once you get to verse 14, you're done with qualifications. So that goes to show then that how many offices are there in Christ's church? There are two. There are just two. There are the overseers, and then there are the stewards. And then once he is done with those two offices and their qualifications, he has no more other qualifications to give, and so he moves on to other things and other topics. And so we're seeing one of the two New Testament offices. This is not something that just arose through Western civilization. This is not just the way that we do things in North America. This is what the New Testament prescribes for his church, that there are two offices. There are elders and there are deacons. There are overseers and there are stewards. And we're talking about the qualifications of stewards tonight. And so the first one in verse number 8, likewise must the deacons be grave. Now, that translation has probably been an unfortunate translation down through the generations of the King James Version of the Bible, and it probably gives a wrong impression of these men. You think of the deacons being grave, and these sour-faced old men, they're the deacons, and their faces hang, and it looks like that they've been drinking embalming fluid or something over the course of their lives, and they're grave. Well, that's not what the word means. It doesn't mean that they're sour-looking. It has nothing to do with their countenance on their face, the appearance of their smile or lack thereof. In fact, this is not just a qualification for men. It's also something applied to ladies in verse 11. And so it is not some sort of sour-looking appearance among these individuals. You know, this word is only used three times. It's used twice here for deacons and for their wives in verse 11. And then it's used in Philippians 4:8. You know Philippians 4:8? Whatsoever things, and then there's that list of things to think on. Which one of those things is grave? Can you tick off? Do you have Philippians 4:8 ready at hand? Can you tick off those elements of things to think on? Which one's the word grave? It's actually the very first one. Whatsoever things are honest. Honest. Or honorable. Honorable. And that's what the word means. It means honorable. It doesn't mean they're gloomy or boring. It means they're worthy of respect. It means that they're earnest. It means that there is a definite seriousness to their living. They're not frivolous. They're not flippant. They're serious in life because they've lived life long enough to know that life is a very serious thing. They've experienced death of loved ones, illnesses in children, wayward young people. They've seen the disappointments. They've kind of lost that youthful sense of going out and conquering the world, and they have realized that life is a very serious thing, and they're earnest. They're earnest. And so they're no longer trivial like they were when they were young. They have been tempered by the Holy Spirit and by life in a fallen world, and they're honorable, worthy of respect, earnest, venerable, serious. There's your first qualification for these men. Second, in verse 8, it says to be, they're not to be double-tongued. Not to be double-tongued. And double-tongue is what it sounds like. It talks about someone who says one thing to someone and then something else to someone else. So they're talking out of both sides of their mouths, we say. They're not genuine. They're not authentic. They don't have integrity of speech. They tell people what they think the person wants to hear. And normally, the reason that someone does that is because they don't have a love for the truth, because they are enslaved to the fear of man, or because they're just generally unstable and insecure people, or maybe all of the above. And so these men are not to be double-tongued. They are to love the truth. They're not to be concerned with human disapproval. They're to be genuine and authentic. They're to have integrity in their speech. And that's because they're going to serve in a way in the church where they're privy to some pretty private matters that are rather serious. And they're dealing with things that people would like to remain private about their lives. And they're a part of a very intense spiritual warfare in the church. And they need to be the kind of people who know how to speak and when to speak and to whom to speak. And they're not talking out of both sides of their mouth. There's a premium on their honesty, their integrity of speech. It's consistent, it's righteous, it's honest, it's upright. They're not double-tongued. Third, we're told in verse number 8 that they're not given to much wine. Not given to much wine. The word given there has to do with concerning yourself with, giving your attention to, turning your mind toward something. So the qualification here is that there's a freedom from alcohol and presumably all other substances that would be harmful if taken too freely. And that these substances do not take a control on the person's life so that they are constantly giving their attention to it. And I would like to take the opportunity when this qualification comes up, like I did when it came up in our discussion of the qualifications in Titus chapter 2, just about a year ago or so, and make the qualification especially to the young people here, that it would be very foolish of you to make a big deal out of the word much. It'd be very foolish for you to make a big deal out of the word much and use that as an excuse for moderately indulging in the drinking of alcohol. There is an implicit warning here. It is possible to be given to it. And that implies that alcohol can easily be something that begins to demand your attention. And that you continually find yourself turning to. Alcohol has the potential of enslaving people. And all of us have seen enough tragic examples of that, haven't we? To know that it is the case. That alcohol is something that can very easily begin to demand more and more and more and more of someone's attention. It is a very enslaving kind of a thing, and you must never be a slave to any substance. You do not exist for yourself. You exist to be slave to one person, and it is the Lord Jesus. And so it seems to me there's only one way to be absolutely sure you never become given over to much wine. And I would recommend total abstinence altogether. That way you'll never be given over to it. You'll never be given to much wine. And you know, most of the adults in this room have made that their personal conviction. They've made that the standard of their life. And they haven't missed anything for it. They haven't. They haven't missed anything for it. And so I recommend that you embrace that personal standard for yourself and for your future family. I don't think that you'll regret it, and you'll be sure that you're never given to it. Not given to much wine. Fourth, not greedy of filthy lucre. There at the end of verse 8, not greedy of filthy lucre. Filthy lucre is, again, another one of those King James expressions that might not communicate much to us, but it's not just a reference to money. It's a reference to ill-gotten money. It's a reference to unrighteously acquired money. It's filthy lucre. Money all by itself is not filthy lucre, although we sometimes joke like that. But it's ill-gotten gain that is the filthy lucre. And so the steward must not be eager for acquiring money unjustly. And you think of what the stewards are entrusted with, the distribution to the widows in Acts 6. Therefore, they must be men of integrity when it comes to financial matters and the truth. And they certainly have to be men of integrity when it comes to money. They can't be greedy of ill-gotten gain. So think about those four qualifications in verse 8. There's a common denominator here, if you think about it. Those four qualifications are four dimensions of freedom in this man's life. He has freedom in four areas. He is a person who is freed from levity. He's grave. He's free from the fear of man. He's not double-tongued. He's free of his appetites and addictions. He's not given over to much wine. and he's free of the love of money. He is not greedy for filthy lucre. Four dimensions of freedom. He's a man who is under control in those four areas where a lot of our fallen world is not under control. This man has, by the grace of God, exercised self-restraint and is under control in four areas where most of our world is just imbibing unconsciously. So fifth, verse number 9, we're told that the steward must hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Mystery of the faith. What is that? Well, in the New Testament, a mystery is something that had to be revealed. You can't know it except by revelation. And the word faith has the article in front of it, and that's important. It's the faith. So there is this sacred deposit of truth that has been revealed from the mind of God to the mind of men through his writings, through the scriptures, inspired of God and without error. And this man holds the mystery of the faith. He holds the substance of revealed religion, the gospel of Jesus Christ, overall sound doctrine, and he holds it with a pure conscience, with sincerity. He is one where the faith is really rooted in his heart. There's no sneaking doubts about the truthfulness of the faith. It is rooted sincerely in his heart. His conscience is clear when he makes a public profession that he belongs to Jesus Christ and has been saved by his blood and merits alone. And this qualification, therefore, actually calls for the men themselves to evaluate themselves. Because how could a congregation really make this evaluation on someone? We can objectively evaluate whether a man is holding the mystery of the faith, whether he is orthodox. But we cannot objectively evaluate whether he does so out of a pure conscience. Only the man can know that. And so there is the implied self-examination here when it comes to the offered office of steward. Can I profess faith in the Lord Jesus with an absolutely clear and pure conscience? Is this who I am? Or is it just an act I put on in order to make life more comfortable for me in the place where I happen to be? That's the fifth qualification. The sixth is in verse 10. There's two here in verse number 10. They could go as one, I suppose, but let's separate them into two. Let them first be proved. And so we'll take that as a qualification. And it's not like the other ones per se, but we'll separate it out. They must be tested. These men must be examined and approved. They must be deemed worthy of the office prior to assuming the office. We're not given what the test is, but I assume that we're talking about evaluating the general tenor of their life, especially the use of their gifts of service already in the body. That's the test. That's why I gave us all that booklet about the office of steward. And in that booklet, there are five sections. I talked through them this morning. There's the relevant scriptures. There's the word study on the word for deacon. There is the relevant portions of the book of church order. There's the listing of current church officers, so you know who already is a steward, because you may not even know that. And then the fifth thing in there is the standing committees, which shows you how the stewards have divided up their work. And that gives you a way of putting men to the test. Are they already serving in these capacities? Then they ought to be recognized as stewards. And so let them first be proved or tested or approved. And there's a sense in which that's happening already in the life of the church as we're doing this right now in nominating men and approaching those men. There is a process right now of them being tested. And then 7th and verse 10, they're said to be blameless. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Now that word could cause some consternation, I'm sure, in the consciences of men. But the word does not mean perfect. The word does not mean perfect. Obviously, there's a sense in which somebody has to make this qualification. And there were even men in the first century church, first generation Christians who had known nothing but paganism their entire lives. They're living in Ephesus and all of the debauchery of pagan civilization and pagan religion, and yet they were men in that church who were blameless. So it doesn't mean an absolutely perfect, squeaky clean past from birth till now. It's not what the word blameless means. What the word means is that they are free from ongoing guilt for some unsettled wrong. No blame is discovered that had not been for some issue that hasn't been settled in a biblical way. It's actually a different word than the word up there in verse 2 for the bishop. Up in verse number 2, the word blameless means there's nothing to take hold of. The elder's life is such that there are no even suspicions, that the initial reaction to an accusation of wrongdoing just falls on deaf ears. It's just unthinkable. That kind of nothing to hold on to. But here the word is more objective. There's no unsettled issues that could be brought up as a cause of blame. And so no ongoing guilt in their life for some unsettled issue. They're blameless. Then you come to verse 11. And verse 11 has engendered a lot of debate over the centuries. And so let's look carefully at this verse because he breaks into the qualifications. He's going to return in verse 12 to more qualifications, but he breaks in and he talks about, even so must their wives be. And then he gives four qualifications for women. And the issue here is that there's no distinction in the language of the New Testament between wife and woman or husband and man. It's the context that determines whether you translate it woman or women or wife or wives. There's no different terminology that you can employ here. And so our King James Version says, even so must their wives, but you see the must there is in italics. It's supplied by them. And so the original says, even so women, and then lists four qualifications. And because of the ambiguity there, there are some who hold to a New Testament office of deaconess, of women who are serving as deacons. And I must honestly say the New Testament does not rule that out. It doesn't. And I would not quarrel with a church having deaconesses the same way that I would quarrel with a church having women elders. Women elders is expressly forbidden in the New Testament, three specific times. But there is some ambiguity here about women and the office of deacon. You could translate it women. And our old EMC Book of Church Discipline did have deaconesses. For many years, that was a possibility in our congregation and in the conference at large. It had deaconesses. It is open to discussion. It's not one of those things like it is for the elders. But our church, however, has stipulated that the office of steward be men only, because the board of stewards is an office that exercises leadership in this body, and so we're not going to be nominating or appointing women as a part of the board of stewards. Nevertheless, there are many women who are serving this body and serving it in ways that are faithful and serving it in ways that are necessary and serving it in ways that really only women can provide. You think about the natural life of the church. You think about the care of the widows in Acts 6. And you can think about a lot of situations where having women workers who are serving the body is not only wise, but necessary in certain situations, and how thankful we are for the ladies of our congregation and the service that they give to the congregation. So you've got two possible interpretations here. You can translate it as deaconesses and talk about an office of deaconess and include women in the office, or you can go with what our King James Version says and refer it to their wives. And I'm content with either, but let's just go ahead and use the wording that's here, and let's think about four qualifications for the wives of the deacons. They're to be grave, which is the same word used for the stewards, so they're dignified, they're honorable. They're not to be slanderers. That word slanderers is the word diabolos. It's one of the words for the devil. They're not to be like the devil in the way that they use their tongue with malicious gossip and accusations. They're to be sober, we're told in verse 11, which literally means free from wine. And it takes on a metaphorical sense of being clear-headed, moderate, not indulgent, not extravagant, not someone who's given to excess, but someone who's generally a balanced person. That's the qualification here, sober, not given to excess, but moderate and clear-headed, and then faithful, absolutely trustworthy in all things. So as you consider men for the office of steward, consider their wives as well, because they do come as a team. And there will oftentimes be that those wives are called on for service that would not be appropriate or that the man would not be able to do. I don't think we want the men of our church doing the meal train. And so there's sometimes where there are necessary service of women in our church, and we're so glad for their faithful service. And so consider also their wives as you think about these men, and consider that they come as a couple and not just as individuals. Verse 12 goes back to the qualifications for deacons. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. And here is the qualification that has engendered the most discussion over the years. What does this mean, and what is being forbidden by this qualification, husband of one wife? Well, let's start where we can be certain and that we all can have agreement. I've already pointed out from verse 11 that the language in the New Testament doesn't differentiate between husband, man, wife, woman. And so there is a way of rendering verse 12 that says, let the deacons be one, women, men. You take the word husbands, you go with man rather than husbands. You take the word wife, you go with woman rather than the word wife. They're to be one, women, men. Their life is about one woman. And there is an unquestioning loyalty and commitment to her. So the primary meaning here is that these men are men of moral integrity. He is above reproach when it comes to his relationship with women. He's known as being completely devoted to one woman, and no one calls his purity into question. And of course, that's absolutely necessary when you're dealing with a ministry of distribution to the widows. They must be men of integrity in this area. So that much is uncontroversial. They must be men of moral purity and integrity when it comes to their relationship with women. They'd be blameless in the area of moral purity. Beyond that interpretation, there are differences among Christians. There are. And while this qualification certainly has to do with moral purity, does it have anything to do with marital status? That's the question. Does it have anything to do with marital status? So the questions that come up, you know, if you're going to take the first half of verse 12 as referring to marital status, then you have to ask the following questions. Must you be married in order to be a steward? Can a remarried widower be a steward? If your wife dies and you're remarried, can you be a steward? Husband of one wife. Can remarried divorced men be stewards? And of course, it's that third question where the debate is. The question of divorce. Does husband of one wife disqualify a remarried divorcee from being a steward? And beyond that, there's questions about the timing. I mean, if the divorce happened before his conversion, and it was all these years ago, I mean, there's all kinds of questions beyond that too, aren't there? Well, it is my view, as I thought carefully about this, especially through the week here, but even prior to the week here, it's my view that the qualification, the emphasis of the qualification is on moral purity over marital status. That the emphasis is not marital status, the emphasis is moral purity. And I'm not personally convinced that it absolutely forbids a remarried divorcee from serving in the Board of Stewards. And in case that causes some fear in the flock about my view on that, I would have you know that I spoke to Pastor McKnight about this week. And that's exactly what his view is as well. I came to it on my own, not even really knowing what his view was. And it has always been the view of our church for 70 years. We have never interpreted verse 12 as forbidding absolutely remarried divorcees from serving on the Board of Stewards. And so I'm the third pastor in a row to hold that opinion of interpretation on 1 Timothy 3:12. There are differing views among Christians on the topic of divorce and remarriage. There are differing views. And the phrase is not absolutely crystal clear as to what it's speaking of. There is some ambiguity in the wording here. And so that's where I land personally, and we don't have any rules in place forbidding a divorcee from serving on the Board of Stewards. It might be that your conscience would not allow that. It might be that you have a differing conviction about what that qualification means. And that's fine. And if a divorced man is placed on the ballot, you can vote your conscience and you can circle nay for that person. I do hope that you will not disrupt the peace and unity of this body over that issue, though. An issue that has been talked about and debated among Christians for centuries, for millennia, exactly what is being ruled out here. I hope that you will not disrupt the unity of the body on that topic. And the bottom line is that we can all agree that the steward must be blameless in the area of moral purity and unquestioningly and undeviatingly faithful and committed to his wife if he's married. That is the qualification here at the beginning of verse 12. And then the last qualification is ruling his children and their own houses well. And so they demonstrate their leadership just like the overseers do, back up in verse number 4, by the way they capably handle their home. They manage people in their home, they manage children in their home, they manage the possessions of their home. They are already good stewards of the Lord's given to them in their homes. They've shown that they have some leadership ability, that they have the capacity to handle situations, to solve problems, because that's the kind of stuff the steward's going to have to do. There's going to be some management. There's some stewardship involved. There's solving of problems and difficulties and handling different situations and personality conflicts. And so his proving himself in his home is a good testing ground then for his service in the church. And then let's just think about Acts 6. There are three more qualifications here. And I don't have much to say about these three. But let's just even this out and go to 12 qualifications that we have all of them in front of us. So we've had these 9 here. And then in Acts chapter 6, where we were last week, there are 3 more qualifications given. There's just some overlap here. But look at verse number 3 of Acts chapter 6, and you see the 3 qualifications here. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report. There's the first one, honest report. This corresponds with the blameless qualification, doesn't it? These men have a good reputation. Their motives and their service is not going to be called into question. They're going to be handling money. They're going to be serving widows. And so they have to have a good testimony to be entrusted with that kind of oversight. They are men of honest report. And then next, they're full of the Holy Ghost, which simply means that they are yielded, they are living in yielded submission to the Word of God. The Holy Spirit always works through the Word, and He never works apart from the Word of God. So to be filled with the Spirit is the same as letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. It's to live a life yielded and submissive to the Word of God. Their decisions are guided by the Word. God is in their thoughts. They live yielded to the will of God revealed in His Word. They are full of the Holy Spirit. And then lastly, verse 3 says they are full of wisdom. They're full of wisdom. And in Scripture, wisdom indicates skill. And the stewards ought to have some skill, whether it be in the financial realm, or whether it be in the technological realm or organizational skill. It's good to have stewards that are good handymen, that can change leaky faucets or trim hedges or do a brake job or paint. They have skill. And then they have experience applying God's word to life. They have skill in living, the wisdom in the Proverbs sense of the word. Because stewards are not only serving the body, but they often function as a sounding board for the initiative of the elders. And so, since there's a multitude of counselors and there's wisdom in that, the elders will be discussing things with the stewards to get their input and their buy-in. So the wisdom in the Proverbs sense of the word, skill in living, skillfully applying God's word to life, is necessary in the stewards as well. So there are 12 qualifications for the office of steward. 12 qualities of godly manhood. They aren't just qualifications for stewards. They're to be traits that we're praying for in our young people, especially our young men. They're to be qualities to be aspired to and to be prayed over as young people looking ahead to life, and especially life in the church. They're qualities for future husbands, for our young ladies. Godly men are dignified. They have integrity in the area of their speech. They're not under the control of alcohol. They're not covetous. They're sincere in their beliefs. They're to be tested and found without any unresolved conflicts. They're to be morally pure. They're to be faithful stewards in their homes. They're to have an unquestioned testimony. They're to be living lives that are governed by Scripture. And they're to be skillful at putting God's word to practice in their lives. May the Lord raise up a generation of godly young men that are so qualified, and the work of God's grace runs deep in, so that those qualities are true of our young men in our congregation. And may he give us wisdom and make us prayerful in this selection of stewards over the next month. Let's pray. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for its direction. We thank thee that the word is sufficient for all of our needs. And we ask that you would fill us with the Holy Spirit, that we would truly be submitted to your word in all things. We ask for your guidance, that you would lead us in paths of righteousness as we nominate and elect stewards over the course of this next month. Will you raise up faithful servants of this church family and church body? And we pray that the word of God would increase and abound because of the faithful service of these men. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.